reading is James chapter 5, and it can be found on page 982 of the Pew Bibles. Come now, you rich people, weep and wail for the miseries that are coming to you. Your riches have rotted, and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be evidence against you, and it will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure for the last days. Listen, the wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous one who does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, beloved, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious crop from the earth, being patient with it until it receives the early and late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Beloved, do not grumble against one another, so that you may not be judged. See, the judge is standing at the doors. As an example of suffering and patience, beloved, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Remember, indeed, we call blessed those who showed endurance. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Above all, my beloved, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, and anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being like us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth yielded its harvest. My brothers and sisters, if any among you wanders from the truth and is brought back by another, you should know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save the sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.
Heavenly Father, we do indeed pray that you will be our vision, that you will capture our hearts by your word, written on them by your Spirit, so that we may serve you single-mindedly to the end of our days, eagerly awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. Amen. We've seen in the last 4 weeks that the letter of James is written to Christians who are what we might call double-hearted, or double-souled, or double-minded. Christians who, on the one hand, are keen and eager to serve God, to love him, and to look for his blessing and obey him and so on. But on the other hand, Christians whose hearts, minds and souls are a bit torn, a bit divided, wanting to flirt with the world and pursue its wisdom and its treasures and pleasures as well. And James has written to churches of Christian people early in the new church's history. It's probably, I think, the first or about the first part of the New Testament that's been written, urging, in effect, Christians not to fall away, not to drift after their love of the world and friendship with the world, but rather single-mindedly, single-heartedly and single-souledly, if we can say it like that, pursue God. And we see those themes continuing in this final chapter tonight. In some ways, the chapter break is a little bit artificial. Remember that chapter headings or chapters and their verse numbers are medieval in origin. So in the original writing, James didn't say, well, here begins chapter 5. And really, the beginning of chapter 5 does flow on from the end of chapter 4. And in these verses, it flows on from chapter 4 in its style and in its content, dealing with issues of human sovereignty, so-called, and pursuit of wealth and being rich and so on. Chapter 5 begins like the previous paragraph, 4 verse 13, come now. Or as I said last week, like Captain Mannering in Dad's Army, now listen up, men. Now, that's what's being said in effect. Come, pay attention to what I'm about to say. But now I think James in these opening verses of chapter 5 digs the knife in a bit deeper than he was at the end of chapter 4. In a sense, he's softening them up at the end of chapter 4, though his words are fairly clear against those who are trying to take matters into their own hands, plan for the accumulation of wealth. Now, in some astonishingly scathing words, like last week's words in different places of chapter 4, but maybe even more so, attacking wealthy Christians who are pursuing and loving wealth rather than or in addition to loving God. The words here reminiscent of Old Testament prophets. We saw hints of that last week. Even more so, I suspect, in this opening chapter, paragraph. And perhaps what's even more alarming is that in some ways the words of the prophets that it reflects are the words that are addressed to pagan nations in the Old Testament prophets. So here is James, I'm sure, still writing to Christians, though there are some who doubt that, and but using very scathing language indeed to shock them out of their complacency. And I guess this issue came up last week, but on reflection, just to add one brief comment, I suppose, when we're in need, we're eager to hear the words of comfort that God will bring us. And so you find words of comfort in the Bible throughout, and they're very clear. But when we're complacent and lethargic about our faith and pursuing other things and think that we're safe, then we need somebody to jolt us out of that. Straightforward words won't get through our hard, stubborn hearts. And that's why I think in the Old Testament prophets and here in James, for example, the words are quite shocking, because he's trying to get through people's stubbornness, hard-heartedness, complacency, and so on. He's addressing rich people who are landowners in a rather agrarian and not particularly urban society. Most rich people would be significant landowners. And he's not condemning them in this paragraph for their wealth per se. But let me just say too that there are so many warnings to wealthy people in the Bible that we who are wealthy, as I'm sure pretty much all of us here are really, we must be very careful about our wealth. It is quite a danger to be wealthy. Not a bad thing or an evil thing, but a dangerous thing. And we must be very careful about our pursuit of wealth and our use of wealth. Because really, in world standards and world history, we're among the wealthiest people who've ever lived, these generations. Our standard of living is higher, really, than anybody else's in past history of any generation. So these words, surely, we must take careful note about them and consider our own lives and our own wealth very carefully. Now, in particular, the sins that are being addressed here are, firstly, selfish accumulation of wealth in verses 2 and 3, but then the defrauding of the poor and the workers in verse 4, indulgent living in verse 5, and then the oppression of the righteous in verse 6. So let's see what is said here. Come now, you rich people, weep and wail. Words that are lifted out of the prophets whenever those words are used together, and in particular the word wail is used in the Old Testament. It's always by the prophets and nowhere else, and it's always anticipating the coming day of the Lord in judgment. And that's what James is doing here as well. weep and wail for the miseries that are coming to you. He's addressing rich people who probably think they're secure and well off and comfortable, but miseries are on the way. His expectation or framework is he's talking about the day of the Lord. When Jesus returns, it will not be a day of blessing for you, but a day of miseries. The plural to emphasize it even more. James, remember, has already attacked wealthy people in this letter. It's not a new theme. He showed the need to be caring for widows and orphans back in chapter 1. Covetous desires was a danger in chapter 1, especially in contrast to what should be there, generous giving, in chapter 1, verse 17. But James's words here against the wealthy are no different, in essence, from Jesus' words in several places, like Luke 6, and also we find in the book of Revelation. Now these, he goes on then in verses 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted, and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted. Now I imagine he's using metaphorical language. Gold, apparently, doesn't really rust. But he uses language as shock. Here are people probably who've got fine wardrobes of clothes that are in beautiful condition. And lots of ornamentation and gold and silver, maybe real gold and silver, maybe just other precious metals, and other wealthy adornments to their life. And he's saying, in effect, they've rotted. Not that they will rot, but that they have. To again bring out the shock value of where their wealth is. It's nothing in the end. It's transitory. It's in the process of rotting. It won't last. In the description here, I'm reminded of Jay Gatsby, the great Gatsby, when he's showing off to the woman and he opens up his wardrobes that are stacked with shirts that he's never worn. Accumulation of massive wealth. He shows them his library full of books he's never read. That's perhaps an excessive wealth. It's probably not quite as extreme as what James has in mind. But people who are accumulating wealth, they've got lots and lots of things, much more than they need, more than is sufficient. That's what James is attacking here. It's a selfish accumulation. It's not doing good to anyone else. But it's just adding up the prestige for the wealthy person in his society. And this wealth that's accumulated will actually stand against the people on Judgment Day. So their rust will be evidence against you, and it will eat your flesh like fire. That's a fairly awful image. It's one to do, of course, with the day of the Lord. On that day, all this selfish accumulation of wealth will actually testify in effect against the person. These Christians who are pursuing wealth at the same time trying to pursue God, these double-minded Christians, it'll be evidence against them on that judgment day. And the eating of the flesh like fire, I'm sure, is metaphorical, but it's telling us that they will perish in judgment if they continue to accumulate wealth this way. You see, the accumulation of wealth spells doom. It spells doom because it's selfish. It is spending money for our own accumulation of things that we don't actually need and ignoring those who are needy, the poor and those who need to hear the gospel. It shows selfishness, but it also shows a double-mindedness. Because these are Christians being addressed. But they're Christians who are being lured and tempted and excited with friendship for the world's values. So they're wanting to get on in the world thinking that they can hedge their bets and still be okay with God. But it also shows, as the end of verse 3 says, a lack of awareness of the last days. You have laid up treasure for the last days. That is, you don't realize the times in which you live. You live in the last days, the days when this world is about to go and the new era is coming, but all you're doing is stocking up more and more stuff for the current age. And you're not laying up treasure in heaven. It's a bit like if you were living in Paris 2 months ago and you went on a wild rampage of collecting French francs. They're useless after January the 1st. They're all into euros. But you see, if you were busy accumulating wealth in French francs under your bed, for example, You're storing up treasure that only will last to the end of 2000. Now, the analogy you can break down because you can say, yes, you can transfer them to euros, I suppose. But that's the sort of point that James is making here. Our accumulation of wealth is only for this age, and we're in the last days. We should actually be getting ready for the next era. You know, if you've ever moved house, as I've done a number of times, you tend to run down your supplies of food and so on in your cupboard. It's a bit less stuff that you've got to transport. When I moved to England a few years ago to live, I basically sort of wore out as many clothes as I could, didn't buy new clothes because I knew I could only take 20 kilograms to England for 3 years. And I thought, well, what's the point of sort of accumulating clothes for now? I might as well get them when I'm there, sort of thing. That's the sort of idea James has in mind. We're in the last days. We should be, in effect, running down our resources, wealth and so on here, and getting ready for heaven, which is coming and coming soon. Now, he's been attacking the sin, then, of accumulation of wealth beyond what is our need. And that's selfish. And it's not showing an awareness of the days in which we live, and it's showing a double-mindedness. The next sin is defrauding the poor, the workers. Verse 4. The wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. Again, it's metaphorical language. Wages don't cry out. But these wages do. They're wages that you've kept back. You haven't paid them on time. You haven't paid them fully. Whatever the situation is, you've been making money at the expense of your labourers and workers on the land which you owed, or in the company which you owe, and so on. Now, Christians today are not immune from those sins. There was a man who was a member of this congregation until not all that long ago, who was last year sentenced to a suspended jail sentence for exactly this sort of thing. Fraud for not paying bills and wages as he should. There are Christians who are vulnerable to these sorts of sins. I'm not breaking confidence. That's a public fact about that person, though I won't say who it is. So we must be careful here. If we're employing people, if we've got servants or employees or whoever it is, or whatever bills we're paying, we're obliged to pay them in full and on time. We must be very careful. And those wages are crying out. The suggestion there is that God knows. You may be somehow cheating the system so that people don't know, but God knows, and on the day of judgment, you'll face the judgment of that sin, even if you think and can get away with it here and now. Just like Abel's blood cried out from the ground when Cain had slain him, and God knew, Cain thought he could get away with it. He couldn't. So too these people, I suggest, thought that they can get away with it. But God sees and knows, and his judgment day is coming and coming soon. And indeed, the end of verse 4 says about the cries of the harvesters, they've reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, literally. That is the Lord Almighty. And so there's a suggestion in the way God is described there that you will face, in a sense, God with all his army arrayed against you on that judgment day. Not something to look forward to, indeed. Now, the third sin in this list for wealthy Christians is in verse 5. This is indulgent living. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in pleasure. Two words to sort of compound the emphasis, if you like, of this luxurious pleasure that people are enjoying. Now, I suspect if James were here today, he could possibly level that charge at virtually all of us in some ways. Our society is full of indulgent living. Indeed, the slogans of our society are all about indulgent living. Every advertisement is about indulgent living in a way. Pampering ourselves, getting the best when only the best will do, and so on. We must be very careful about our pursuit of pleasure and luxury, our spending of wealth in indulgent ways. James is attacking that sin here. And his words are again quite shocking at the end of the verse. You've lived on earth in luxury and in pleasure, and you fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. As though we are cattle that are gradually just eating up and getting bigger and bigger, ready to be sacrificed. But the day of the Lord will not be a day of salvation, but a day of slaughter, a day of judgment for us. I think the words and certainly the image is reminiscent of, in the prophet Amos, you fat cows of Bashan, who are just lolling about in indulgent living. The same sort of thing is going on here with the church that James is writing to. And then the final accusation against wealth is in verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous one who does not resist you. Now some think that that's meaning Jesus because it says the righteous one. But I think the language is probably not referring to him, and there's certainly nothing in the context about that, that the readers of this were those who put Jesus to death. Probably he's just talking about the righteous person, that is, any typical godly follower of Christ is a righteous person. And you are murdering, or condemning, and murdering them. He doesn't resist you. This poor but righteous person represents no threat to you. And yet you condemn and you murder. It may be that you condemn by false charges against them, in order maybe to make further gain for yourself. And it may be that you murder them not by sentencing them to death, though that could be a possibility, and not perhaps by killing them in a field, but perhaps murdering them in the sense of just depriving them of their basic needs, leading to starvation. That perhaps is the most likely reference to what's being spoken about here. Well, we may think, oh, we don't end up at that extreme. Maybe not. But the thing is, when we pursue wealth, it becomes our God. You cannot serve wealth and God. If wealth becomes our God, then in the end, we will not stop at anything to keep pursuing money. And in this country in the last 15 years, we've seen a number of people who've, in public life, have become quite wealthy and sometimes ended up doing so corruptly. We must be careful that we don't go down a path that looks a little bit enticing and not too harmful, but in fact ends up in spiritual death. Well, James moves on to another topic, although he links it by the word therefore in verse 7 to what precedes. And as we've seen in this letter, James sort of seems to jump around a bit, but the overriding theme is he's addressing double-minded Christians who are wanting to get on in the world but also get on with God, and you can't do both. Now, the issue also of the previous paragraph was this anticipation of the day of the Lord. It will be a day of judgment for those who are wealthy and abusers of wealth, who are Christians. How should we look forward to the day of the Lord then? And that's the issue in this paragraph, verses 7 to 11. And the key theme is patience. Notice how words like patience recur several times. Verse 7, twice, be patient therefore, beloved, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious crop from the earth, being patient with it until he receives the early and the late rains. You also must be patient, the word again in verse 8. And then verse 10, the word patience appears again. In verse 11, you get the word endure and endurance, although in our translation it's just endurance twice, but the first one is literally those who endure. You have heard of the endurance of Job. So patience and endurance is the key means by which we are to anticipate the coming of the Lord at the end of history. And this coming of the Lord will be the coming of the judge. He's beginning of verse 7, be patient until the coming of the Lord. And then in verse 8, you must be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And then in verse 9, do not grumble against one another so that you may not be judged. See, the judge is standing at the door. So it's the coming of the Lord, then the coming of the Lord is near, and then verse 9 heightens it even further by saying the judge is at the door. And you see here what the coming of the Lord's about. It's about judgment. And James is urging his readers to be ready for the coming of the Lord, because all of us will face judgment. Christians are not exempt from judgment. When we're saved, it doesn't mean that we've got to sort of bypass the judgment day. We still have to face the judgment throne of God and Christ. Now, they say patience is a virtue, get it while you can, and I won't give the sexist part of the that. And parents try to teach their children patience, but the trouble is the world is impatient. it's more and more impatient. We want results now. We're tempted by the advertisements on television that we can get what we want now. How many footy coaches last a few years in the job? Because no one's patient to let them rebuild a team. You're given a year, a season, two or three if you're very lucky. If you haven't got results, you're out, the next one's in. And if you're St Kilda, it doesn't even last a few months. So impatience is the name of our society. So this patience and endurance that's been commended here does not come easily to us, doesn't come readily. We are to practice, perhaps consciously even, being patient for the day of the coming of the Lord. It's not something that comes readily, and our world seeks to undermine it by its impatience. James then says to the beloved brothers and sisters, he uses an affectionate term because now, having rebuked these rich Christians, he is perhaps including them, but especially maybe the poorer Christians who are being oppressed and are suffering, he's addressing them with terms of affection, as he does from time to time through this letter. Brothers and sisters, or beloved, as it's translated in the NRSV that we have here. And this is the corrective, in one sense, to the previous paragraph, but it's also perhaps keeping in mind the poorer folk, having addressed the richer folk. But there are words for the rich here as well. There's encouragement here for the suffering poor, but it's not an encouragement that should lead to complacence either. The same coming Lord will judge poor and rich alike. And the rich, their day of the Lord will be a day of slaughter, but for the poor, the day of the Lord will be a day of vindication, if they are right with God. There's no hint here of taking vengeance. There's no hint here of the poor sort of rising up in an agrarian revolution or anything like that. They are to wait for the coming of the Lord. That is, they may undergo significant lifelong oppression, being mistreated, abused and done bad deals against. But there's no sense here of trying in this life to overcome all that, overturn the tables or anything like that. Not that there is no place for Christians to have a voice to overcome injustice now. But the primary thing here is to be patient for the day of the Lord. The coming of the Lord is literally the word parousia, which means presence. But it's the word that's used in the Bible technically to talk about the coming of Jesus when he returns. In Greek, it had the sense of the arrival of the king or of a person of nobility, a dignitary, in a grand sort of entrance. And so the word's taken up and used for the return of Jesus in glory at the end of history. The example of the farmer is given in the second half of verse 7. He waits for the precious crop from the earth, being patient with it, until it receives the early and the late rains, the rains that would come in late autumn and in early spring, the key rains of Israel and Palestine. Whenever the expression early rains and late rains gets mentioned in the Old Testament, which it does a number of times, it is always in the context of the faithfulness of God to provide. And that context is probably carried over into the expression James uses here. He's speaking about a godly, faithful farmer, one who is trusting God to provide what is needed for him in the early and the late rains, so that a harvest and a crop can come out. So James here, when he's talking about us being patient, waiting for the coming of the Lord, is urging us to do so with confidence in God's faithfulness. Just as God promised to bring the rains in their season for his people when they obeyed him, so we are to wait for the coming of the Lord with confidence that he'll keep that promise and come in his time, one day. Now in verse 8, the same themes are there, but a couple of new ideas are added to it. Firstly, the idea of strengthen your hearts is added. That is, our waiting patiently is not an idle thing. We are to strengthen our hearts with firm and confident faith. That is, it's something that we consciously do. We don't just sort of sit back and close our eyes and have a nap and think, well, you know, only a few more sleeps and he'll be here. That is, there's a sense of our own activity, strengthening our hearts, strengthening our faith, that is, awaiting Jesus' return, the coming of the day. And in particular, the strengthening of hearts is against the trials, the temptations, the sins of the world that are so alluring and enticing that the Christians here that James is writing to face. The other idea that's added in verse 8 is that the coming of the Lord is near. It's not a long, long way away. It is near. Now the expression, the coming of the Lord being near, is one that not only James in the New Testament uses, but Paul does, Peter does, Jesus does as well. 2,000 years later, there are plenty of people in the world who think that James, Peter, Paul, Jesus all got it wrong. They thought he was going to come near, soon, in their own lifetime. He didn't, so they're wrong. And many of those people would say, well, he's not really coming. And there are many who would say, well, he's not coming quite how they expected. Actually, he's already come in a way that's hidden. Some Christian or non-Christian sects have been like that over the centuries as well. In the eternal scale, the coming of Jesus again is very near. When we've been in heaven 10,000 years or more, we may well think, yes, Jesus actually did get it quite right. When we've been in heaven millions and millions of years, we'll have no doubt, probably. It's very near. If you put in this scale of eternity. But the other thing about it being near, the second thing, is that the point about Jesus coming again in glory to judge being near is that it is now the next event in the steps or sequence of key salvation events in history. God created, he created human beings, they sinned, and then you've got key events of promises to Abraham and the Exodus and the coming into the land and the kingdom and the temple and the exile, and then Jesus coming, and then he dies and he rises and he ascends to heaven. And the next event in the sequence is he will come again in glory. So in that sense, it's near. It's the next event in line. But it's also near in the sense of that is how we are to expect and anticipate it. That is, we are to live as though Jesus could come at any time. The nearness of the coming of the Lord is not just, you see, speaking about time or dates or years. It is speaking about how do we live now. And that is always in the New Testament the function of talking about the coming of the Lord or talking about heaven. That is, it's about how we live now. It's not to tell us all the details about what that day is going to be like, what heaven's going to be like, so that we know. It's all to influence how we live now. We are to live as if it could happen at any time. Indeed, it could. Beware of those Christians who say, no, there's a whole sequence of things that have yet to happen. You know, all the Israelites have got to be saved and there's got to be a clear man of lawlessness and all these sorts of things. I think they misunderstand too much of Thessalonians and Revelation and other places. The overriding emphasis in the scriptures of the New Testament is that Jesus could come at any time. So don't think there's a whole lot of things that are yet to happen, therefore we're safe. We're not in the sense that he could come any moment. And of course the flip side of that is none of us can guarantee how long we'll live for anyway, even if he doesn't come. We could die tonight, and then in effect he's come for us. So the emphasis here for James is we must be living, we are in the last days. He talked about that in the previous paragraph, those who hadn't been aware of that. We must be anticipating his nearness of coming. Then in verse 9 he goes on, what looks at first sight to be a slight digression. Beloved, do not grumble against one another, so that you may not be judged. Well, I think, well, where does that fit? Well, Christians who perhaps are under pressure, suffering, oppressed, are quite vulnerable to end up grumbling with each other. Ancient Israel in the wilderness is a clear illustration of that, and even before they entered the wilderness, under oppression in Egypt as well. Often there is a lot to grumble about, in fact, in Christian fellowship. We could probably fill pages and pages of things to grumble about the other people who sit in the pews with us on Sunday, not to speak of the person up the front. But the point is not that there's nothing to grumble about. The point is don't grumble against other people in Christian fellowship. Put those things aside. Remember 2 weeks ago, the wisdom that seeks to make peace, not to divide Christian fellowship. That is, we're to get things in a heavenly perspective here. The grumbles we have are worldly concerns. If we grumble too much about the things of this world, then in a sense we're no better than the rich who are just accumulating the wealth of this world. That is, both of us in completely different ways are just focused on this world and not on the return of Jesus and the world that awaits us when he comes. So grumbling now against each other is a sure sign that we're actually not living and anticipating and expecting the return of Jesus. And we're no better off than the rich people condemned in the first part of the chapter. So this and then he says at the end of verse 9, see the judge is standing at the doors. We're very familiar and comforted by those words of Revelation 3 that Jesus stands at the door and knocks and we want to let him in and all that sort of thing. Text often abused a bit by Billy Graham, but one that nonetheless warms our hearts. But here the judge is standing at the door. He's that close and he's ready to judge. Be ready. And here we see two sides of the expecting of Jesus in these verses of this chapter. A very severe warning for those who are practicing wrong behaviour, in whatever form that is. Jesus will judge, and we should not expect to just escape scot-free. But there is also the encouragement that he is coming, and he's coming near. And for those who are suffering and are persecuted or oppressed or hard done by in this life, that is real comfort. Oh, we may want the injustice reversed now. That's worldly impatience sometimes. But we are to wait patiently and endure until he returns. James then gives some examples to encourage us in this. As an example of suffering and patience, beloved, he says in verse 10, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. He doesn't tell us which prophets, but presumably he's speaking about prophets who suffered. Jeremiah suffered. He bewailed his suffering in different times of his long book. His life was under threat. He was thrown into a cistern. He was ridiculed and rejected by others in his nation. There's a sense in which Ezekiel suffered. His wife died. He wasn't allowed to show grief, although that wasn't suffering at the hands of oppression. The tradition is, though the Old Testament doesn't tell us this, but the tradition is that Isaiah the prophet was sawn in two. Hebrews 11 talks about prophets being sawn in two, and the tradition is that that was perhaps Isaiah. Though, as I say, there's nothing in the Old Testament to say that it was him. And Jesus talks in various places about those who killed the prophets in the Old Testament. So the prophets who spoke the word of the Lord, they did the Lord's will. Where's the blessing heaped on them for that? It's suffering. But suffering that they patiently endured, anticipating the day of the Lord to come. And then in verse 11, indeed we call blessed those who showed endurance. You've heard of the endurance of Job. Well, if you read the book of Job, you might think, oh, I don't know that he was very patient. I don't know that he really endured in one sense. He just kept grumbling self-righteously. But at the end of the book, we realize that for all Job's complaints, he was a man of faith. And he anticipated, in effect, the day of the Lord, when he could stand before God and be vindicated by God. That is, Job's whole perspective was looking forward, in effect, to the heavenly throne room. Which is exactly the context James is urging us to have here. So when we suffer inexplicably as Job did, remember, Job was never told why he suffered. Probably we suffer much less than he. We're to have the same attitude of faith. Yes, we might grumble and complain to God in a faithful way and look forward to that heavenly throne room when we'll be vindicated. And James finishes verse 11 in this little section about patient endurance. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Maybe reflecting particularly Job, or maybe just generally. That in the examples of the prophets and Job, we can see that through all their suffering and their patient endurance, the purpose of God was at work. It was not being thwarted. And that ultimately it is true that God is merciful and compassionate, not a nasty bully. Well, at the end of this paragraph, which we've taken some time over, it's worth asking the question, is the day of the Lord worth waiting for? Is it worth us now forsaking the fleeting pleasures of our world for the pleasures of heaven that will be given those who faithfully persevere to that day? You see, our world promises lots and lots of stuff now. Drive away, no more to pay. No interest or repayments till 2003. Well, that'd be great if Jesus came before then. Enjoy life now. Why wait until marriage to have sex? Enjoy it now. Check it out now. Why wait? Bird in the hand's worth two in the bush. Double-minded Christians, whom James is addressing, and to an extent is really all of us, struggle with that tension every day. Do we succumb to the pleasures of this world now? Or do we forsake sinful wrong pleasures and wait with patient endurance for the day of the Lord? We might wonder now, is it really going to be worth it? But when we arrive in heaven, we'll have no doubt that it was. For the solid joys and lasting treasures of heaven will be so great. It's not two in the bush compared to one in the hand. It's millions and millions of joys that are solid and lasting and not fading away like the world's best pleasures are today. It is worth waiting for. It is worth being patient for. It's worth enduring suffering for. And every time we are tempted to do the wrong thing, we must remind ourselves, hang back. There are better joys ahead if I forsake these now. It's not to say that life now is not pleasurable and joyful. It often is, and rightly so. But the joys that are wrong in this world often promise more joy than anything else. But they don't last. But the joys of heaven will. And they are worth waiting for. James moves on in verse 12 to what looks to be another topic, oaths. A verse that's been misunderstood perhaps at different times by different Christian groups. Above all, maybe finally, it's hard to see why this is the above all thing, the most important thing, and probably is just winding up the end of the letter. My beloved, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Some, for example, Anabaptists in the Reformation or post-Reformation period, thought that we should not make any oath. Never in court make an oath. This is telling us no. But I think what James is saying here is not quite so blunt or straightforward or legalistic as that. He's saying that our language ought to be so clear that our yes is yes and our no is no, that we need not make any oaths to underscore our veracity. That is, sometimes we say, you know, I'm going to do something. And in order to try and convince somebody that we're going to do it, we might make an oath. Or maybe that's what James has in mind here. It ought to be that we don't need to make an oath. Because if we say that we'll do something or say that this will happen or whatever, then people ought to know that our word stands. We are people of integrity. We're not double-minded. We're not going to say one thing and do another. That's the issue that he's addressing here. Our integrity as people, as Christians, especially in our words. And we've seen already in recent weeks the importance of words to James in this letter. Well, then the last main section is to do with prayer. Praise. The suggestion is not just pray once or sing a song, but as a regular, consistent pattern. Keep on praying, keep on singing songs and psalms. Not as though that's the only thing you ever do, but it should be a regular pattern of your life. If you are cheerful, express your gratitude to God. If you are suffering, keep praying. That's the pattern. But then now James has a specific situation in verse 14. Are any among you sick? Now this is a contentious place because it looks as though in these verses that follow, James is saying God promises to heal now. So long as we've got faith and do it right and have the right sort of oil and the right sort of elders, we'll be guaranteed healing. And there are Christians who believe that that is what this is about.
I'm not sure that that's what James is teaching here. I also think that if we think that that's what it's about, then we run into great difficulties when people are not healed. Enormous pastoral difficulties, it seems to me. A few months ago I was in Nigeria teaching, and not this passage, but in the book of Revelation, and made a comment somehow. I can't quite remember how I made this comment, but it was picked up on in questions about preparing people for dying when they were dying. And the implication was that I wasn't thinking that God could heal. They were tackling me because they believed, or at least the two or three that questioned me, believed that God promises to heal now, and that must be our claim. And if someone isn't healed, then presumably they or the elders lack faith. Well, I think that's pastorally disastrous, to be honest. And for the elders as well as the person who's unwell and not getting healed. The language that James uses in these verses, 14, 15 in particular, is language that is a bit, let me say, ambiguous. I don't mean too vague. That is, that the language he uses here does look as though at one level it's talking about physical illness, sickness, healing, but it is also language that is used, and in some parts exclusively so, to do with spiritual illness, we might call. And in many ways, the context of the letter fits the latter, not the former, best. Although I don't think it's one, not the other. I think it's, in a sense, you know, there is an element of physical stuff here as well. So when he says, "Are any among you sick?" the idea is also along the lines of weak. For example, being spiritually weak. That's how the word is used in some other places in the New Testament, in Hebrews and Romans, for example. And so what the context here, and that fits the whole context of this letter, James is writing to people who are spiritually weak. They are double-minded, double-souled, double-hearted people, Christians. They are torn between love for the world and love for God. And so that's the general context in which he's writing this letter here. He's writing, we might say, to weary, wobbly, weak Christians. Someone called James the letter for spiritual middle-aged people. That is, people whose faith is getting a bit flabby. And it's a little bit too sort of not being exercised enough, not being strengthened enough, losing its muscle. In verse 15, about the prayer of the faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise them up, it could be along the lines of the prayer of the faith will save the weary. That's how the word's used in other places. So we have to be, and the word save as well, the word heal is the word save, which in some places does clearly mean physical healing, in Luke's gospel in some places. But on the other hand, the word also has a spiritual dimension to it. So I don't think we should be speaking purely physical or purely spiritual, but the weight of the letter makes me think that James is speaking particularly about weak Christians, spiritually weak or ill Christians. He says, call for the elders in verse 14. Now, that's easy enough to do if you're physically ill, if seriously ill. The suggestion here, I think, by calling for the elders and have them pray over you, suggests that you're bedridden, is the sort of image that's created by that. And I guess if we're particularly ill, it's not a bad thing or not a hard thing to call for the elders to pray, and certainly in many cases I, with some other elders of or leaders of church have here and other places, have come and prayed and anointed someone who's sick with oil. It's much more tricky if we're spiritually weak. Are you going to call for the elders if you feel that your faith is getting flabby? If you feel that you're really torn between the world and God? I think I'm right in saying that I've yet to meet anyone in a church I've ministered in who's come to me or anyone I know in the church and said, "I feel that I'm drifting away from faith. Can you get people to come and pray for me and anoint me?" Now, I might be wrong, but I've never met someone like that. That would be a very humble thing to do, it seems to me. But you see, that's what James has been commending. If you remember back to last week, he said God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And I think he's addressing here weak Christians who are struggling, and he's in effect saying, humble yourselves to ask for prayer. But you see, so often it seems to me Christians who are weak and falling away from the faith are far too proud and stubborn to call for any spiritual help. They think somehow they've still got it together, though they obviously don't. But James, I think, here is picking up the same idea. You've got to humble yourself by asking for other people to pray for you. You see, later on he'll say the prayers of a righteous person are effective. But if a person is spiritually weak, I think by implication their prayers may not be effective. God in his grace may still answer them, of course. So that's why you get other people to pray for you. Because you need their prayers, because you yourself are torn between the world and God. That, I think, is probably the key context of these verses, but I'm not dismissing the fact that it could still be sick people. Not least because in the ancient world and in the scriptures, there is often, but not always, a connection between, we might say, sin and sickness. We see that being made by Jesus in Mark chapter 2 with the man who's paralyzed lowered through the roof. But in other contexts, Jesus makes it clear that somebody's sin is not the cause of sickness. Sometimes it can be, sometimes it may not be. We could ask here, why does James say in verse 14 about anointing with oil? The only other time that somebody is sick is anointed with oil is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. It's not explained there why they anoint with oil, though clearly it's physical there. That may suggest again the physical side here. Some people think it's medicinal, oil is a sort of skin lotion, but the trouble is there's no limitation here of the illness, sickness or weakness. It's not saying if you're sick with a skin disease, be anointed with oil, as though that was a medicinal thing. Some say that it's a sacramental thing. That's how the Roman Catholic Church has taken this, to be extreme unction or anointing the dying, last rites sort of thing. Because that seems to mistrust completely what it's saying, because if you anoint with oil, the person will be restored. That's not what extreme unction's about. That's about preparing someone to die. Maybe, though, where anointing is used, by far the most cases in the Old Testament is for consecration. You anoint a priest or a king, somebody, for a particular office of devotion to God. And that fits the person who is flagging in their faith and zeal. That is, they need some sort of prayers for other people so that they can be reconsecrated into Christian life and ministry and service. That is, they're wanting to recapture their love of God and not drift away. They're wanting to be single-minded, hearted and souled, not double-minded, hearted or souled. So the anointing with oil seems here to fit that theme of consecration. That is, they're wanting to be consecrated for God's service and not be torn and divided between God and the world. The unconditional promise in verse 15 is quite striking. After calling for the elders, anointing them with oil, we're told then the prayer of faith will save the sick, or the weary, is how the word can be used. That's unconditional promise. The only condition in one sense is that the prayer is a prayer of faith. And that is coming from the elders, not the sick person. And that's why I think probably it's more likely to be a person who is struggling themselves. I mean, there's no reason why a sick person's prayers can't be effective if they're physically sick. But if they're spiritually sick, then that's when their prayers won't be effective. And that's why the prayers of elders are needed. The Lord will raise them up. That may refer to resurrection day, but the word is a bit broader than that. Just restore them. It may be restore health if it is physical, but certainly restoring them into Christian faith is the idea here, predominantly, I think. And then it says, and anyone who's committed sins will be forgiven. There, clearly the context is spiritual rather than physical. Although if it's physical caused by a sin, then that fits as well. But here the context is, if you've been drifting away, flirting with the world, committing sins with the world, then coming back, prayers of elders, anointing, God will answer the prayers and sins will be forgiven. That has to happen if you're going to be restored into a relationship with God. But certainly when it says if, literally at the end of verse 15 says, and if anyone has committed sins, it's not quite in this translation, that may not be the case. Now in saying this, I guess if somebody is seriously ill, I think it's a good question to ask, is there some sin that God is alerting me to? It may not be a sin that directly causes the illness, but the illness may be a means by which God is trying to help you see an area of your life that you need to clean up that you hadn't noticed. I remember 15, 16, 17 years ago having glandular fever and being wisely, I think, encouraged to think through on my life, were there areas of my life where perhaps some sin was going on, not causing directly the glandular fever, but the glandular fever may have been something from God to awaken me to sins that needed repentance. In the end, I wasn't sure that that was the case. But it may have been. It's worth trying if we're particularly ill. I should also say that my reading of verse 15 is that this Lord raising them up is something that I think James is expressing as an imminent thing. He's not talking about resurrection day that, yeah, in heaven it'll all be right. That's how sometimes people understand these this expression or these verses. They don't want to say God will heal now. He'll heal in heaven. That's what it's about. But I think the language here is more imminent than that. Let me also say, I don't think we can say, well, this applied only to the early church. It doesn't apply today. That's also how some people have understood this. As though watering it down, saying it only applied when the apostles were alive, that people who are sick could get healed. I don't also think that that is the case either. So therefore, James extending or broadening the case in verse 16 doesn't mention elders, but every Christian. Confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, so that you may be healed. That is, there is a mutual responsibility for Christians in a church to be praying for each other, for spiritual faith and healing and health. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. The next couple of verses are astonishing, I think. Elijah now is the example. Now, Elijah is one of the great heroes of the Old Testament. He was a man of miracles at a crucial time in Israel's history when they were really very much going down the wrong path of the worship of Baal. Elijah, of course, not only was a miracle worker, but he was taken to heaven, he didn't die. And then he's expected to return at the end of the Old Testament in Malachi. And then, of course, he's with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration as well in the New Testament. And likened, or John the Baptist is tied to him as well. He's an amazing man. He's a sort of hero that we would look up to and think, wow. But he's a person just like us, James says. And that's the astonishing thing. We look to these heroes and think, wow, look at the things they did. But here am I, just me. But notice what James says. Elijah was a human being like us. He's just like us. And so therefore he's an example for us to follow. Now the example that's given here is astonishing. If James's focus was on physical healing, why doesn't he cite one of Elijah's prayers when he brought someone back from the dead or healed them? But he talks about Elijah's prayer to cause a drought and then to end a drought. Why that prayer? Because the issue is predominantly spiritual ill health. And in the time of Elijah, more than perhaps any other time in Israel, the nation's history, they were spiritually unwell. They're on the verge of giving up Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, completely, and worshipping the Baal gods of Canaan completely. And the life of Elijah, in one sense, culminates with his contest with the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel. But this praying for drought and then for rain was a clear threat to Baal. Because the Baals, the Canaanite gods, were fertility gods. They were in control of rain and sun. So Elijah's prayer to Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, for drought and then for rain, showed Israel who was God. Yahweh, not Baal. And Israel's double-mindedness by trying to worship Baal and Yahweh in some sort of syncretistic combination was futile. Was indeed grossly wrong. So the prayer that James cites is one that deals with Israel's double-mindedness. And that is why I think he cites that example of Elijah here as well. Well, the final two verses finish off the letter fairly bluntly, let me say. There's no sorts of, you know, greet so-and-so and so-and-so like Paul often does. None of that from James, just a couple of verses. That's the end. Not even cheerio, see you later. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and is brought back by another, you should know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save the sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And when we understand what these verses about prayer and anointing are about, spiritual ill health, in effect these last two verses tidy it up neatly. That is, these prayers, these elders, and anointing of oil and so on, is in effect about bringing back from spiritual death, Christians who've pursued the path towards death. So in a sense, 19 and 20 is about the results of verses 13 to 18. By your prayers for somebody who's spiritually compromised and needs your prayers, the prayers of a righteous, effective person, you will save a soul from death, a wandering sinner. You'll bring him back, restore him to Christian faith and fellowship. That will cover over a multitude of sins, not your sins, but that wandering person's sins. They'll be forgiven, is what's being meant there. That is, yes, he may have committed gross sins, given up what, to all intents and purposes, the Christian faith, wandered far from faith by pursuing and flirting with the world and its friendship. But in your prayers and bringing him back, admittedly there's a humility because he asks for the elders to pray, his sins will be covered over, forgiven, atoned for, and he'll be restored into Christian fellowship and into Christian faith. Won't happen if a person's proud. There is an element of humility there, just like the prodigal son's humility in turning and coming back to his father. But as we saw last week, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that's why James can be so unconditional about the results of these prayers. God gives grace to the humble. So if a person who is spiritually compromised and weak and double-minded and double-souled and double-hearted is humble enough to ask for prayer to be restored to faith, God will give grace to the humble. He'll forgive their sins and bring them back into fellowship unconditionally. It fits exactly the context of this whole letter of James. It's what this letter is about. It reminds us then that being a Christian is not an individualistic thing. It's not about me and God. Christian faith is personal, but it's not private. It is public. And by being a Christian, we place ourselves into a relationship of mutual accountability and responsibility with other Christians, not least in our own local congregation. Therefore, if someone within our congregation drifts from God, whether or not they keep coming to church, we are responsible to urge them to come back. We're responsible to urge them to have prayer that they may be restored to their faith and come back into a right relationship with God. It is our responsibility. And likewise, if we are struggling with our faith, and don't kid ourselves about it, we all, to a small or great extent, are double-minded, double-souled and double-hearted. We are to be humble enough to ask for prayer. And don't think that the leaders of the church are immune from this either. I am just as vulnerable in some ways, if not more so, than anyone who sits in the pew week by week by week. There are not that many ministers who last the distance in Christian ministry in our day and age. So we must pray for each other and humble ourselves before each other and pray that any wandering soul will be saved from death, their sins covered over and brought back to life in Christ.